This chapter, I call it Jesus face to face with people. This is one thing I've always marveled at, that with Christians, not just in our country, but around the world, is their interaction with Jesus is somewhat limited as far as knowing how to walk with him, how to hear his voice, how to discern his will, to know if it's him showing you something. I always use the scriptures to let me know if I'm supposed to do something correctly and if it's the Lord. It always lines up with the scriptures. And I love James. It says that wisdom from above is first pure. So whatever it is I'm praying about or I'm being offered or it looks like a door is open, is it pure? It's full of righteousness. There's no hypocrisy. And it's gentle, not shaking you and making you frustrated or anxious. And then he tells us pure, gentle, and easy to be entreated. Otherwise, somebody's not forcing it on you. You can understand it. It comes clear. So in this chapter, we get Jesus interfacing with all kinds of people in all kinds of situations. I don't think we'll get through the whole chapter tonight, but hopefully a very good amount of it. But I'd like to encourage you to start seeing the Lord working in your life like he's never worked before, because he's not boring, he's not dull, he doesn't want you to live in the past. Yesterday's gone, and the future's ahead of us, but we're alive right now, and so we reap what we sow. And if we're not sowing prayers, we're not reaping answers. If we're not sowing ministry, we're not reaping any benefits. If we're not sowing walking with the Lord, we're not reaping the power that comes to walk with the Lord and to hear him and to just enjoy serving him and knowing that it's him. So I want you to make your own choices in this chapter, but you'll see all sorts of different people. And there isn't any situation that Jesus won't interface with for you. He'll help you day and night. Those nights you can't get to sleep, then just start talking to him, and you'll hear him in a way you never heard him before. You got an extra pain, accept the pain and realize that this thorn in the flesh, as Paul said, was to draw you closer and to show you that you're weak, and God says that it's in your weakness that I can really be strong. But too many people think that we've got to be really something that we're not. And he didn't save something that you weren't. He saved you. He knows you exactly who you are. He knows your strengths, your weaknesses. But I've had a really wonderful, long walk with the Lord. And I still feel like I'm 26 years old, like the day I accepted him. I cannot think of a day that I haven't got up in the morning and not knowing him consciously in my heart and to speak to him. I can't think of a night I have ever gone to sleep without saying goodnight, praying, talking. It's a thrilling life when we learn that he wants to minister to us. And sometimes he's so close to us, it would scare us if we saw how close he was. But this is one truth I've learned about him. He's a gentleman. God is a gentleman. He's not only just gentle, but I mean, he's a gentleman, and he's not going to force you to be super spiritual or anything. He's just there, and since he is love, that should be a big enough attraction. And then to introduce him to people, that's one of the funnest things we can ever do. Samuel was just a little guy, and you'll remember that his mother was Hannah, and Hannah was married to a man named Elkanah. And he was a godly man. Every year he took him up at the season to the temple, and he gave a double portion for her when he presented his offerings for his family. And he had another wife named Peninnah. I call her Fertile Myrtle because she had lots of children, and Hannah, the Lord had closed up her womb. And for a Jewish woman to bear children, especially male children, to carry on the name of the clan, of the tribe, of the father, is a great honor. And Peninnah mocked her and made fun of her and made it very uncomfortable for her. And her husband, Hannah, said as they're getting ready to go to worship, he said, "Is not my love for you greater than 10 sons? Is not my love for you And we could say, we could hear the Lord saying that to you and me. Is not my love for you enough? Why do you need these things in the world that distract you all the time? So she went to the temple, and she was kneeling down and crying, and her lips were moving, but no words were coming out. And Eli the priest thought she was drunk and said, why would you come to the house of the Lord inebriated? And she said, I'm pouring my heart out. And she told him that, I just wish I could have a son that give him to the Lord's service. And he said, next year at this time, you will have a boy. And she did. So after she weaned him, and I believe in those days, they might have nursed the child till they're 3 years old, which is a pretty big kid to have. And so she gave him to Eli. And the interesting thing is, he had two sons, and he was a lousy father. These boys would have sex with the women that would come to the house of the Lord. They would steal the best offerings for themselves. But yet, when it came to the things of God, he was a godly man. And you remember in chapter 3, it tells us that the Lord came and called Samuel. And he said, Samuel. And Samuel jumped up out of bed, ran down to the end of the hall, and he said, yes, sir. And he said, I didn't call you. And he did that three times. And it says, the third time it says, and the Lord came and stood as at other times. And that reminds me of how many times do I get up and I don't even acknowledge there. Imagine if you woke up at 3 this morning and the Lord was standing at the foot of your bed waiting to fellowship with you, and you just walk right by him to get a glass of water and didn't even acknowledge him. But when he called that guy and he heard as a boy, he's one of the really strong spiritual men in the Old Testament. So to move around with Jesus and see him move around is something we want to realize, that he's in every situation, and we can join in the supermarket, we can join in at the beach, we can join in anywhere, and he knows all the people in their hearts, in the depths of their hearts, and he can give you a word of knowledge, and you can say to a perfect stranger, is there anything I should pray for in your life? You're going through a rough time, and they may say, what are you talking about? But the Lord will then push the heart, and the person will open up to you. And you'll be amazed at the friends you make and the enemies. Then he went out from there, and he came to his own country, and his disciples followed him. And when the Sabbath had come, he began to teach in the synagogue. And many hearing him were astonished, saying, where did this man get these things? And what wisdom is this which is given to him, that such mighty works are performed by him? Now notice, he comes to his own country. So now he comes back across from the eastern side of Israel and Syria and comes to his own country, which was Nazareth, where he is raised, but then the Galilee, where we began our study, seeing him minister. But he went back to his own country, and then it said he taught in the synagogue. So if it was the synagogue that was very close, walking distance, 50 feet, 60 feet, to Peter's house, which was on the water, then we already know that synagogue. But there is a synagogue in his own hometown of Nazareth, where when he spoke there one morning, and I don't know if you know this, and I'm sure you do, though, but in every synagogue, the same scripture is open to every day around the world. And this day, the scriptures for the synagogues was Isaiah 61. The Lord has anointed me to preach the good news. And Jesus stood up in that synagogue and said, this day, this prophecy, as he went on giving the rest of the verse from Isaiah, this day it is fulfilled in your ears. And they got really upset. You know the story. They took him out to a cliff and they wanted to shove him over and kill him. But there's a synagogue you can go to today. And it's downstairs. It's in a very cluttered work neighborhood where there are carpenters, and very narrow alleys and streets. And when I first discovered it in the 70s, they said this could be where Jesus met. We don't know. It was one open square room with a 6-inch platform and a single chair for the rabbi. And the people would sit along the walls or on some chairs that were set up in the middle. Very simple, very humble. Just, it's how I would see the Lord working. And this particular day, there's only one little window in the whole place. Nothing anywhere else. And the sun was coming through that window and was shining right on the seat, that chair with the rabbi. Well, it was me that day that had the sun shining on me. And I could just see him in there, those people. And there's one thing that he taught Pastor Chuck Smith that I learned traveling with Chuck and working with him for 5 years, is that you always love the people that you're ministering to. You are their servant. They're not yours. So you love the flock of God. You love the lambs. And you love them by feeding them. But he always had a heart. And I saw that heart around the world and definitely many, many places in the U.S. of loving the people. Let God's love work. There are a lot of good preachers, and that's about all they can do. There are a lot of good teachers, and they don't give more room for the Holy Spirit to move. So this is what we see with Jesus, and this is where Pastor Chuck got it, was he loved the people. He loved being around them. And they raised a question about him, didn't they? Right there in verse 2. Oh, where did he get this power and this authority? He raised questions, and he's going to minister to them through this. So Jesus is on the move. He returns to a familiar area, and he's going to teach us something about that that may answer questions in your own life and home. So he teaches in this synagogue, and the audience is now questioning, which means his teaching is really good, because if a professor, a high school teacher, stimulates the classroom, people are going to raise their hands. If it's a bore, they could care less. But the real student is the student that's receiving, but also wants to know more. And unfortunately, our education system in our country is not geared to the really smart students in junior high and high school that raise their hands all the time. The students don't like it, and the teachers don't like it. So you dumb yourself down a little bit. So the audience is questioning, where does this come from? Now this, number one, is sad. Why do I say it's sad? Because the people settled for second best, or at least for much less. Otherwise, Jesus was doing what every teacher should have been doing, is let the power of the Holy Spirit work with the Holy Word of God and move in their midst. And they didn't know it. What is this? Otherwise, these are more than likely adult men sitting in that synagogue. Their whole life has been spent knowing head knowledge, but never knowing the person of God. And knowing the person of God, that he's not only our Heavenly Father, he treats us with respect. He'll use us for his honor and glory if we submit to him and are obedient to him. But the wonderful thing is, he's real. He's not a religion at all. There's nothing religious about God. He's the creator of heaven and earth. We have an asteroid coming at planet Earth right now at 22,000 miles per hour. It's traveling through space coming at us. There's another, and that one is the size of the main pyramid, the biggest pyramid in Egypt. That's how big it is. The second one that's following behind it is larger than the country of England, and it's headed right at us. But they said, don't worry, when it's headed right at us, it's going to miss us by 1,000,000 miles. Yeah. You ever wonder why they're pushing to get to the moon and to Mars quickly? Because their computers have told them the end is near. They won't accept it coming from Jesus, but they would from artificial intelligence, and they know that something's on its way. So where does this come from? Well, it comes from God. It was sad that they had never heard anybody speak the word with life. They had grown up under religion, as do most people, and not relationship. And I encourage you to develop you're never too old, you're never too young develop a true relationship with him. And then in verse 3, he does something very unique by us. What wisdom is this that is given to him, that such mighty works are performed by his hands? Now look at verse 3. Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, brother of James, Jose, Joses, Judas, Simon, and are not his sisters here with us? So they were offended at him. Oh, wow. Is this not the carpenter? Notice he didn't say, is this not the son of the carpenter, Joseph? Joseph is out of the picture at this point. And if he's died, then Jesus is the oldest child, and he would be the man of the house to look after Mary and his brothers and sisters. But notice, is this not the carpenter? Everybody was familiar with him, and they knew his profession. And that's what would happen in Israel. The father would teach his profession to the sons, and then they'd carry it on, keep passing it on. So they recognize him. This is very personal. Isn't this the carpenter guy? Yeah. Isn't he the son of Mary? Now they know the address. They know the family. They know the house. Doesn't he have four brothers, and they know all the names of the boys? And then sisters. Notice plural, as sisters. There's at least two girls. So now we know there's seven or eight kids at least that Mary has had. And some people teach that Mary was a virgin forever, but the Bible teaches that she had a big family, a large family. And that's interesting, if you've never thought of it before. What if you grew up with Jesus in the house? I bet he never, ever broke a dish or dropped a glass. I don't think he ever went to school without making his bed and sweeping his room up and cleaning it. That he imagine growing up with a sister or a brother that was good at everything they did. It'd just make you sick, wouldn't it? With all the sibling rivalry that's just natural with our brothers and our sisters. But think of this now. The father's gone, Joseph, but he's got seven kids in the house with his wife. And these leaders know who he is and who she is and who all the family is. And they're amazed, and they don't know where he got all the wisdom. So I encourage you, get wisdom, get understanding, get knowledge, because we have a very shallow country at this point. All the things that are distractions to us when we're missing the bigger picture of life. People are more concerned about the Kardashians than they are about, you name a subject, and most people wouldn't even know that subject. It's so sad. The devil's got everybody looking over here, when over here he's destroying lives everywhere. So familiarity breeds contempt, is an old saying. I want to follow verse 3 here because he's got Joseph, the carpenter. They recognize he is the son of the carpenter. He's got these brothers. He's got at least two sisters, if not more, in verse 3. Now look at verse 4. But Jesus said unto them, a prophet is not without honor except in his own country, among his own relatives, and, to narrow it down even further, in his own house. That's something that may be frustrating you. Strangers will listen to you when you try to tell them about the love of God, or you want to read a verse out of the Bible with them, but in your own house or among your own aunts and uncles and cousins and everybody around that knows you, you're not accepted because they see the other side of you. One of the toughest things for my brother was when I became a minister, he didn't believe it at all. He could not think that God would be that kind to me, that I would be a minister, let alone born again. He might still struggle with that a little bit. But have you ever found that in your own family? It's kind of hard to really let your light shine. And that's an axiom that you can hang your hat on. Jesus said that, you know, a prophet's acceptable anywhere with all honors, but without honor except in his own country, his own relatives, and his own house. Now, he could do no mighty work there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and he healed them. Well, if it was you and me and we were a few of those sick people, we'd be happy. But I want you to get the point that he could not do many mighty works except lay hands on a few sick people and heal them. Now look at this, because it's telling us his heart. And he marveled because of their unbelief. Then he went about the villages in a circuit teaching. He marveled at their unbelief. I always like to say, are you marveling at my unbelief? I don't want to be an unbeliever in anything. I want to, by faith, let the Lord show all that he wants to show and do all he wants to do. There's no other agenda. And it's very important for us to know that the Lord wants to do more with you and me. He'll reveal more of himself in his power. He'll change ideas that are somewhat archaic or not even real imagery in our minds. I mean, just think of the Renaissance painting of Jesus. He's an emaciated, skinny hippie. And his ribs are all showing, and he's hanging on that cross as a complete loser. Or more modern, coming in the 40s and the 30s in Western culture, nice shampooed hair hippie in a white robe carrying a baby lamb on his shoulder. I mean, he's the Son of God Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. And God has given all power unto Jesus, even power over death. And so we get these images in our mind, and we think Jesus, oh yeah, he's that skinny guy with his ribs showing and bad haircut. Oh, he's the GQ Jesus of Newport Beach, and everything's spit polished with him. No, let him blow your mind and reveal himself to you as you go from faith to faith. Because each dimension he takes you into is going to be more beautiful. And the faith that you get, it's amazing. You're doing things, you say, what am I doing? I've never been, and you realize you're growing in the Lord. So give him an opportunity. It's one of the reasons I'm here in your life, knocking on your door, is that he has something for you as a group. And even more, if you brought friends and we could get ready for what he wants to do. And he wants to do it quickly because time is running out. And he has a lot of backslidden children and a lot of children that have never come to him yet. So we get an insight to the family. Then we get an insight to his heart. He's the hardness of the heart and the unbelief of these people. So he left there and he did a circuit traveling around. So he called the 12 to himself. And he began to send them out two by two. And he gave them power over unclean spirits. He commanded them to take nothing for the journey except a staff, no bag, no bread, no copper in their money belts, but simply to wear sandals and not to put on two tunics. Also he said to them, in whatever place you enter a house, stay there till you depart from that place. And whoever will not receive you nor hear you, when you depart from there, shake off the dust under your feet as a testimony against them. Surely I say to you, it'll be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. Ruth Graham always said, and Billy would quote her in some of his sermons on that, that if America doesn't repent of its sins, then God's going to have to forgive. If isn't judged because of its sins, then God's going to have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. Because we're more wicked than the people of Sodom and Gomorrah. Because we've put a lot of money into our wickedness. What happens in Vegas stays in Vegas. But that's a big lie. Boy, the addictions that come out with the people that just went for a fun weekend. I was speaking there one time, not too long ago, and I noticed for some reason when we stopped, wherever it was, maybe San Diego to Phoenix, we picked up a bunch of passengers in Phoenix to go on over to Vegas, which was a short hop. And I noticed there was an age group of women that had just gotten on. They apparently didn't know each other, but there's two or three dozen young women with some of the same style of clothes and hair. And I just started praying for them because I didn't even dawn in my mind that they were prostitutes or dancers or something. But I mentioned that where I was speaking at this conference and that I prayed for them. Well, a woman came up to me and said, "I'm a sister. I've accepted Jesus Christ. But I've been a prostitute in Las Vegas for so many years. It's a miracle that I'm standing in front of you telling you that I love Jesus and he delivered me from that." And I said, "So why? Could I just ask you why?" And she said, "Those girls that you saw get on in San Diego and in Phoenix, they probably have a husband and one or two children, maybe a baby, and she makes $10,000 in one weekend and goes back and they've paid all the bills and everything's taken care of and the husband takes care of the babies while she's gone for the weekend." I said, "No, come on." She said, "No, that's nothing, $10,000 for some girls." I thought, what a heartbreak. What a horrible, horrible heartbreak for that person and for their parents and their friends and brothers and sisters. Satan would degrade us to the lowest level on the social ladder because God said, "Let us make man in our image." John, the Apostle John, says, "I pray that your whole body, soul, and spirit is in health, good health." You see, you're a three-dimensional creature living in a planet, on a planet that is filled with two-dimensional beings. And that's why the devil realized if he could get people to build cathedrals and have the guys on the platform have special hats and special robes and things they swing around and incense, he'll keep people so far from the truth because they'll get hooked on their religion. And he's not a religion. You see, you're body, soul, and spirit. But before you were the third dimensional being, you were two. Like 99 out of 100 people you pass on the street every day. They're a body and a soul. And the world has them enslaved. And this planet is like a gulag from Russia. Gulag Archipelago by Solzhenitsyn was about all these places that there were prisoners that nobody knew about. And planet Earth is enslaved. And yet we think we're free, and we're not free. And so it's so important you realize that God is a spirit, and he must be worshipped in spirit and in truth. And Jesus came to bring us that truth. So the world is trained with their eyes, their ears, their smell, their sense of touch. The commercials on television, on billboards, and magazines, and movies, and internet are all designed for your eyes, your ears, your smell, or your touch. And then they're so powerful, the whole thing is to get you up off your couch, get in your car, and drive down to the mall and buy one of those things you just saw because it's in your favorite color. And so the two dimensions are, speak to the soul of man, lies, to get his body to go do things that are just wasting time. So when Jesus said, "Except a man be born again," there's no way he could enter into the kingdom of heaven. That's important for us. Because the second birth is not that of our mother. Nicodemus said that. "How can I go back into my mother's womb? I am a man, an old man." And he said, "You are a leader, a teacher of the Jews, and you don't understand these things?" See, it goes back to this synagogue situation. Where did he hear these things? They had false teachers teaching them their whole lives, giving them religion but not relationship. And that's why he was strange to them. But now you have a spirit. And it lives inside of this body, and you have a soul. And your soul is going to be your character and how you maneuver through this world of Antichrist spirit, anti-God. And your soul is going to be blessed by the Word of God. Your spirit is going to be fed by the Word of God, and your body is going to stay healthy because you're not getting drunk anymore. You're not getting in fights anymore. You're not smoking anymore. You're not doing all the junk food you used to do, it just naturally starts going away from you. You aren't watching TV shows that are filth. You're not paying $10 to go to a movie to see something that people are doing that Jesus hung on the cross for. You see, your spiritual life is now bumping into your carnal life. But the Bible says that the carnal mind is at enmity with the Lord. Otherwise, we're at war with the Lord. And Paul, the apostle, made it very clear in chapter 5 of the book of Galatians that there's a war going on in our bodies, in our members. The spirit lusts against the flesh. The flesh lusts against the spirit. And the two are opposing. They're opposites. And you cannot do what you want to do. You ever felt that frustration? Well, I shouldn't be doing this, but, you know, I did. I don't want to do that anymore or see stuff like that, but my flesh went out again. That's part of the struggle you go through all day, but you're not aware of the dimensions that are fighting. Poor people that have never been born again only have two dimensions without the reasoning of that third dimension, that they can get the handbook from the Creator and learn how you bring all three into harmony by faith in Jesus Christ. And it's His word that strengthens us. Be strong in the grace of God is what Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy. Be strong in the grace of God. Boy, if there's anybody that knew how to teach the grace of God, and I think he changed thousands of pastors, is Pastor Chuck. He so understood and loved the grace of God. Grace, simply, the easiest translation I've had is unmerited favor. We don't deserve anything, let alone eternal life with the Lord. But by His grace we are saved through faith, not of any works of ourselves, lest we boast. There's nothing we can do to get salvation. It's been given to us as a gift. And once you get that gift, do not let this Mickey Mouse body and this worldly cluttered mind dampen your spirit. Feed yourself. Let your spirit grow. And then it's so simple. Verse 19, chapter 5 of Galatians, he says, look, the works of the flesh are made manifest, which are these. So he said works, plural. These, plural. And he names adultery, drunkenness, carousing, lack of self-control, witchcraft, on and on and on. Your flesh is a big factory pouring the fruit of sin into your neighborhood. But when the Spirit is in your life, and you're now the three-dimensional person, but, he says, verse 21, the fruit, singular, of the Spirit is love. And the Bible teaches us that love covers a multitude of sin. That's why we don't live in our past. Can't live in your past anymore because it just messes up with you. Enjoy today. Fret not, worry not, Jesus said, because which one of you could add 18 inches to your stature by worrying? No. Fret not thyself, for sufficient enough is the evil of today. Don't start worrying about what happened 20 years ago or 10 years ago or what's going to happen 5 months from now that you're worried about. Enjoy the Master. Remember how surprised the men on the road to Emmaus were when he disappeared? When? At the breaking of the bread, and he blessed it, and he vanished. Well, you're going to see that in this chapter. This was a precedence, this breaking and blessing the bread. And he said, I am the bread of life. And I've also found out to be blessed, I need to be broken. And to be a blessing to other people, I need to really be broken. And notice the story as we go on. The lack of faith held back the power of the Lord to do many things. So you don't want to be a person of lack of faith. So he goes on here and he says in verse 7, and he called the 12, they went out. He commanded them to take nothing, otherwise go by faith. And he said to them, shake the dust off your feet if you go into a house and they don't receive you. or hear you when you preach to them, shake the dust off your feet as a testimony against them. Assuredly, I say to you, it'll be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah. And this is a statement that the homosexual community would like to have out of the scripture, and Genesis, where Lot mingled business. He was at the city gates, which meant he was a business leader, if not a political leader at the city gates. He's Abraham's nephew. And Lot had probably made a lot of money, but he compromised his soul. And when the angels came, they came to destroy the city. The homosexual community teaches the Hebrew word that is here is the reason he's going to do it is the lack of hospitality. That isn't why he did it. And you can look at the word that is used and you could see it could be taken that way. But when you have a text without a context, you have nothing but a pretext. So they take it out of context and said, this is why God judged. It wasn't because they're homosexuals. Well, it is because of that. Not because somebody didn't show hospitality. Remember how lukewarm and neutral Lot had become trying to be politically correct with all the people of the town? He opened the door and he says, I'll let you have sex all night long with my two virgin daughters. What kind of a father would say something like that? I'd get a couple of my old trustees and those guys would be on the grass or they'd be leaving town quickly. But he would give his daughters, virgins, to these perverts. Do you remember that they were bouncing around in the neighborhood and they came by a crowd and the angel said, step aside. And they went out and they blinded the eyes that they couldn't see where to go. And he said, get out of here with your wife and whatever you do, don't look back. Now you jump over the book of Matthew and you find Jesus repeating, remember Lot's wife. Why do we remember Lot's wife? Well, if you remember, she is disobedient to the word of the Lord. She looked back. Why did she look back? Some say because she had a good life in Sodom. Probably had some of the most expensive Persian rugs on the floor. Her husband was famous, probably had declarations on the walls of their house of things that had been given to him. The world is so deceiving and so seducing. So you need to fill this void if you're not born again with the Spirit of God and be three-dimensional so that you're able to maneuver in this world but also to maneuver in the spiritual realm. And he'll show you how to do it. He loves to have us involved with what he's doing. So they went out and they preached, verse 12, that people should repent, and they cast out many demons. They anointed with oil who were sick, many that were sick. They healed them. And so we see him now multiplying himself. And that's what a church is about. We multiply ourselves. And we go out the same way Jesus did. Now he's turning it over to his first disciples. Now King Herod heard of him, for his name had become well known, and he said, John the Baptist is risen from the dead, and therefore these powers are at work in him. Now isn't that interesting? The most worldly guy in the neighborhood knows, I know why this is happening, and yet the religious people say, why is this happening? I mean, he was more aware that he was a sinner than the people in the synagogue knew that they were sinners. They were self-righteous. So he says to him, I know why. John the Baptist has risen from the dead. These powers are at work in him. That's why. Others said, no, it's Elijah. And others said, it is the prophet, or like one of the prophets. And when Herod heard, he said, this is John, whom I beheaded. He has been raised from the dead. Now, this is the king here of the area, and he's making it fact. But what he's really doing, he is convicting his own soul that he was a murderer. This is John. He's admitting it, whom I beheaded. He has been raised from the dead. For Herod himself had sent and laid hold of John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his wife, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married his brother's wife. Because John had said to Herod, quote, "It's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife." Therefore, Herodias held this against him and wanted to kill him, but she could not. For Herod feared John, knowing that he was a just and a holy man. An ungodly pagan world Roman leader feared John, knowing he was a just and a holy man. Not that he's rich and powerful or well-connected, just and holy man. He protected him. And when he heard him, he did many things, and he heard them gladly. Yesterday, I had a phone call, and it rocked me, actually. A friend of mine, about 20 years, 19, 20 years, he's a pastor in San Diego. He took his own life yesterday afternoon in his own home with his wife and his assistant there. I started calling around to other law enforcement chaplains that knew him and gave the sad news. And I thought, what kind of a witness have all of us been to him that he wouldn't have cried out to one of us? Why was whatever closed in on him so dark and so powerful that he couldn't talk to his spiritual friends? The devil would like to isolate you. Sometimes you've felt that you're isolated and your arms linked with people. You have a beautiful little Christian white picket fence around your life with daisies and roses and a nice fake grass out front, but people can't come in because you've got a lock, padlock on the gate. But you look like you're okay. Don't be like that. It's not fair to the rest of us and to the people that love you. Your life is the most precious gift you have. There is not another life exactly the same as you. You're the only one God made like you. But what could cause a godly man on a beautiful San Diego Saturday with so many people that loved him and so much spiritual authority to take his own life without saying, "Help me. Help me. My brothers, help me." It rocked my world. And I said, "Sandy, I'm going for a drive." And I just put top down in my car and drove on so many different freeways, coming and going, and finally worked out the pain of it. But I look how Jesus is working here. You got the people that you think would be the people that would be the blessing to Nazareth or to Capernaum in that synagogue. And yet they say, "We know exactly who this guy is, but where's he getting this authority and power?" The same ones that blocked the people like you and me all of our lives from getting the truth. And this is a difficult one, that people claim to be Christians, but they're so worldly and carnal. There's no sacrifice for their flesh at all. They just go on and think the way they want to think and talk the way they want to talk and watch what they want to watch and look at what they want to look at. It shouldn't be that way. This is one of the reasons that 1,500 to 2,000 ministers a month have been leaving the ministry since 2009, I believe. There's today, when we were at church, I took notes of there are statistics about ministers. 90% of them do not think they'll still be ministering 10 years from now. 70% of them feel like they're underpaid and overworked and not respected or appreciated by the people they serve. So it's interesting that the people in the church, the synagogue, say, "What is this? And then this worldly, carnal king says, I know what this is. You see, what good is the salt? That's what Jesus said. You are the salt of the earth. But what good is the salt if we lose our savor? He told us what, he said, is good for nothing but to be cast down on the ground and trodden underfoot by men. I came to Jesus at 26. I met him and knew him way before then, but I surrendered at 26. And up until 26, I was a complete good for nothing. And I know you feel the same way from the time you've been born again. We were good for nothing. But he's not talking about before people meet him. He's talking about people that have met him and that are walking with him. If we lose our savor, and what does salt do? It would be packed all around the fish that Peter, James, and John and Andrew caught in Galilee and took down and sold in Jerusalem markets. Salt keeps a society together. And one of the reasons America is falling apart even faster than last year is because the body of Christ does not know a personal relationship with the one they claim to be their Savior. And the Bible says, in the last days, people will not endure sound doctrine. Not just doctrine, but sound doctrine. People will heap to themselves popularity, teachers, preachers. The people have itching ears, desiring to hear what they want to hear. And these animals, they know how weak Christianity is, and they give them just what they want. And they rake it all in for themselves. They don't care one ounce for anybody they minister to. And one of my opening statements was the lesson I learned from Pastor Chuck was you always love the people you're serving, love the people that you're ministering to, and remember that you are the servant of God's people. The guy behind the pulpit isn't better than you. He doesn't have more access than you. You're the son, you're the daughter of God Almighty. And he wants you. My son was telling me he's a chaplain with the Harbor Patrol. I'm with the San Diego PD, and he gets called out. We have a lot of people jump off the Coronado Bridge. And he responded to one where a dad, I don't know if he was an alcoholic or what the deal was, but he found his adult son who was married and had children. They haven't spoken in years, and he came to his house, and his son didn't want to see him, really, but he said, listen, can I just come in and stay with you a day or two? I want to reconcile and get forgiveness for all that I've caused you pain your whole life. And he said, okay. So they spent a couple days talking. So this second day, he went off to work. And they had two little girls. And the wife was home with the little girls. Said, would you mind driving me over to Coronado? I have some people over there that I'm doing business with I need to go see. And as he got to the middle of the bridge, the Coronado Bridge, linking Coronado Island and San Diego proper, he said, stop, stop, stop. And it scared her, and she stopped. He opened the door and ran right out and dove over without even stopping or thinking. Now, this guy just destroyed that woman's and the grandchildren's minds the rest of their life like he had done to the son. What a horrible life. I want to reconcile, get things right. But what a horrible life when we claim to be three-dimensional and we're living two or one. It's all body and lust. Can't be. So now we see that John the Baptist is very important for us because before we go home now, he said, John had said that it's unlawful for me to marry my brother's wife. So then an opportune day came when Herod, on his birthday, he gave a feast for his nobles, the high officers, and the chief men of Galilee. And when Herodias' daughter herself came in and danced and pleased Herod and those who sat with him that were drunken perverts, the king said to the girl, now this is a person under the influence of alcohol. Ask me whatever you want, and I'll give it to you. And that word danced is an interesting dance because it wasn't the foxtrot or the samba. It wasn't the jitterbug or the four-step. It was a lascivious, lustful dance about her body in front of men. Maybe it was, the bells and tassels, and she just did a very provocative dance. And in his ego, in front of all of the men, he says, ask me anything, I'll give it to you. Because he was under the spell of sin. And an opportune day came, and so he swore to her, listen to this, whatever you ask me, I will give you. Look at half of my kingdom. I don't know that they had television in those days. I know they didn't. But if they had pornographic drawings or something, you can tell this man was under the spell of pornography. You say, hold it, there's no pictures. The word pornography comes from the Greek. And the Greek and the Hebrew are almost the same. But in the Greek, it's pornea. And that's where we get pornographic. And the very simplest interpretation from the Greek language is perverted sex. Anything out of the biblical concept of the marriage bed is pure and undefiled for the husband and wife. So pornography goes way beyond just pictures and thoughts. It's one of those sins that actually embeds itself into the brain cells of the people that are trapped by it. And the lust for it, the desire for it, once a person has been hooked, is worse than heroin. We did a festival of life in the Coachella Valley about 6 years ago, and I asked some of the counseling guys in charge, tell me some of the stories of some of the people who accept Jesus. One was an 8-year-old boy. When I gave the invitation, I saw his young in a sense, but a lot of young boys and girls came. A lot of teenagers gave their heart to the Lord. There's thousands of people. And one said, I had an 8-year-old boy. And he started crying and he said, I need Jesus to deliver me from pornography. I watch pornography all the time. Well, he's 8 years old. He doesn't even know what it is, but he's probably figured it out. And the question went back to him, where would you have access to pornography? He said, my father watches it on his television in the office at our house. Wow. An 8-year-old hooked. How about the 14-year-old girl? The second guy said, had a teenager from La Quinta High School. He's Mexican. And there's racism out in Coachella Valley. And this girl, she needed to be delivered from prostitution. Why are you a prostitute? Because all the white girls have money, and we don't. The Mexican girls, most of us don't have any money. And to keep up with the pressure, we have to make money to wear clothes that are as nice as the white girls wear. So they sell their bodies. Their parents don't know it. Sex is just all over the landscape right now. And it is a poison that has actually ruptured the inside of America. It's not just men, it's women also. Herod was seduced by his stepdaughter. Isn't that sick? That's sick. I'll give you half of my kingdom. And then he took his sandal out of his mouth and said, I shouldn't have said that. So the opportune day, I'll give you half of my kingdom. She went and said to her mother, what shall I ask? And she said, ask for the head of John the Baptist. And here's that favorite word we have, guys. You can circle it. Immediately, she came in with haste. She hurried. She ran to the king and asked, saying, I want you to give me at once, very demanding, the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And the king was exceedingly sorry. See that? The alcohol, the lustful feelings. He's sorry. How stupid was I? Yet because of his oath, he's now worried about what others think. Because of those who sat with him, he didn't want to refuse her. There's the word again. Immediately, the king, as fast as she came to him, the king sent an executioner and commanded to behead John the Baptist. And he went and beheaded him right there in the prison and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl. And the girl walked over and gave it to her mother. When his disciples heard of it, they came and took away his corpse and laid it in a tomb. And the apostles gathered to Jesus and told him all these things, both what they had done and what they had been taught. And he said to them, come away by yourselves to the desert, to a lonely, deserted place, and rest a while. They needed to be recharged. It was Chuck Swindoll, many years ago, did some research, and he found out a 45-minute sermon on Sunday, the energy of the body, the soul, and the spirit all working at the same time is equal to an 8-hour day for a heavy construction worker. You're so drained, and for pastors that do 2, 3, 4 services, they probably need 2 or 3 days rest, but they don't. They just keep on going. So this is sad. But now Jesus is going to do something to challenge everyone. The king was sorry when his disciples heard it. Jesus said, guys, you need to rest. For there were many people coming and going, and they did not even have time to eat. So they departed to a deserted place in a boat by themselves. But the multitude saw them departing, and many knew him and ran on foot from all the cities. They arrived before them and came together to him. And Jesus, when he saw a great multitude and was moved with compassion, underline that in the person's Bible on your left side. When Jesus saw the great multitude, he was moved with compassion. Why? Because they were like sheep without a shepherd. There's the heart of Jesus that you love. He gets moved with compassion when he sees you're down. Sheep without a shepherd. So he began to teach them many things. And when the day was now far spent, his disciples came into him and said, this is a desert place, and already the hour is late. Send the people away. There's the insensitive disciples. Send them away that they may go into the surrounding country and villages and buy themselves bread, for they have nothing to eat. That was their understanding. And Jesus answered and said, you give them something to eat. And they said to him, shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread? That's like a worth of a work in a full month, and give them something to eat. And then he says to them, how many loaves do you have? I think he should have said, how many of you loafers? How many loaves do you have? Go and see. When they found out, they said, well, we have 5 loaves. Now, these are just little like baguettes. These loaves aren't like 30 pieces of bread. 2 fish. And then he commanded them to make them sit down in groups. He was very organized. On the green grass, they could be sitting by the cactus or the dry area or the rocks, but on the green grass, that's very subtle of how he wants you to be comfortable. So they sat down in ranks in hundreds and in 50s. And when he had taken the 5 loaves, the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven, he blessed and broke the loaves. And then he gave them to his disciples to set them before the people. And so they were all filled. And that word is sated. They were just glutted. There wasn't a hungry person in the neighborhood. They were filled. And they took up 12 baskets full of fragments and of the fish. Now these who had eaten the loaves were about 5,000 men. And there's our word again. Immediately he made his disciples to get into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethesda, while he sent the multitude away. And when he had sent them away, he departed to the mountain to pray. When's the last time you shut everything off and even maybe went somewhere for nothing else but to pray? Fantastic things happen. We just had a time of prayer with the pastors that Chuck asked if we would look after our brothers. And Calvary Chapel Philadelphia purchase some property and build a beautiful prayer retreat in the Poconos Mountains. And we brought all the regional guys from around the world and the council. We sat there and listened to them and prayed. And it was just so wonderful to do nothing. We have no agenda. We're going to pray. And then everybody goes their own ways and you start getting emails that, wow, the Lord answered that prayer. Wow, the Lord healed me of what I asked you to pray for me. Wow, the Lord turned this situation around with the property we just bought to build on. I want you to think about this. You don't have to go spend any money and go somewhere. If you just say, Lord, I'm going to get away, I'm just going to pray. I would suggest two things. One, have your Bible with you. Two, have a pen, pencil, and a little notepad to hear what he says. You'll be amazed. Nothing. No cell phone, no iPad, just you and prayer. Well, three things. Your pen and pencil, your pad, and what was the first thing? Your Bible. And be sure to take clothes, wear clothes when you go. So we're going to end here. 5,000 men were just touched. Impossible. And Jesus said, now I need to get away. And he does. And he went to the mountain. And when evening came, he saw the boat in the middle of the sea, and he was alone on the land. Then he saw them straining at rowing, or as the King James would say, they're contrary to the wind. Here's professional boatmen. And some are going this way, and some are going that way. They're going against the current. They're going against the wind. They're not synced. And I have seen when God sinks people, he does powerful things. Powerful things. He can rock a country. He can rock a city is nothing for God to do. Powerful things. Two cops, rural area, 4 hours from Mexico City, out in the country, young men. See a car with two or three men in it. The taillight's broken. They pulled them over, midnight, pitch black, nothing around. And they said, hey, we just want to tell you, your taillight's not fixed. And they started looking around, pulled their guns, get out of your car, lean right here on the hood, open the trunk. There's $20 million U.S. dollars wrapped in saran wrap in the back seat and on the floor and in the trunk. And I sat with the guy who reported to the president, and he told us this story, that as long as he is in charge of the law enforcement academy in that area, the largest, we can come anytime and talk to the officers that are learning to be police about Jesus, the Bible, the Holy Spirit, and God. Because not $1 was missing. And these were the first students out of the academy that ever had a chance to accept Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior as a police officer in the training academy. And so the governor knew it. Other people higher up knew it. That when the gospel is in the heart of a law enforcement person, the corruption is not there. You see, if there's $20 million and there's a bust, the cartels would know there wasn't $17 million that we lost. And they'd start killing people. But they knew they lost $20 million. Not one of those officers or their friends stole $1 because the Lord had stopped them. There's wonderful things happening inside of Mexico with the gospel and with Jesus. And it can happen in your heart and in your home. Let him move. He did not many miracles, for they would not let him. Their faith was hindered. Shall we stand and shall we pray? We're very grateful, Lord, for your love for us. We're very grateful that you're willing to say things and do things that even church people would be somewhat awed and say, well, how were you able to do something like that? And yet the people around the world, when they see a miracle, they're able to understand what's going on. And then they get convicted of their own sin. Lord, you said, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he's older, even if he departs, he shall return. We have no idea how many people that are quote-unquote unsaved in Orange County that actually have departed from the faith, and they know you. But the great thing is, you know where every one of them is. And Lord, as you're ready to evacuate planet Earth, we want our hearts ready to serve you by getting the gospel in every area of influence we have access with. Lord, these men and women are standing before you tonight. They love you. They believe you. They trust you. They just need a touch of you to learn the joy of their salvation, to walk and talk with you. As those men in Emmaus said, did not our hearts burn within us as he taught us? God, take us. We're a small handful of people, except for this unseen crowd on the internet, on the web, on YouTube, Roku, iTunes, and Calvary Radio Network throughout the Midwest. We want to be used. We want you to have mercy on the teenagers that are trapped in such ugly, horrible things. We want to ask you to break through the filth of human trafficking for all the children that are chained to beds in horrible places around this country for perverts. We want to ask, Lord, that you could intercede with the millions of wife beatings that husbands are so brutal with in this society. We want to ask, Lord, that you would take any love or desire for money away from us, because you said the love of money is the root of all evil. Lord, if it's not us, we'll help whoever it is. But I just sense, Lord, these people are special in your eye, and you've called us together to be prepared to be used by you. So as we separate, and come back again next week, may we all have some fantastic experiences with you. Please, Lord, please, we beg you, pour out your Holy Spirit upon us without any measure. Forgive us of our sins. Cleanse us from all unrighteousness. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Well, thank all of you radio people for listening. We're going to worship a little bit here, and some are going to have to go home. And we thank all of you that are watching on the internet, too. But those of you who have a few extra minutes, let's stand in his presence, and let's let him move in our presence to touch you and to overflow your heart and your life, that there'll be nothing else but Jesus on your mind. As a very young pastor in San Diego, I was the only one. I actually started around 7 or 8 in the morning counseling people until 6 or 7 at night. And I found one of those early calendar books I had and saw the numbers of people. And it just kept growing and growing and became huger and larger. And I saw something. I got a desk calendar. And from the 1st of January to the 31st, in every square, the Lord said, put my name in there. So I wrote 31 times Jesus. And that's how your life should be. But then he said, erase my name and put what you have planned for this month. And I saw Jesus wasn't number one. Try your calendar that way somehow and just see how much he really has control. It'll change your life. And I know you all want your life to change, to be better. Don't you? But especially spiritually, the Master is calling us. And to love him with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. And to love others as ourselves. And no greater love has any man than this, Jesus said, that he'll lay his life down for his brothers or for others. Selfishness is gone. The cross. It's a big plus for you and me. There's a lot of positive things that come out of the cross. And God was in Christ Jesus upon the cross, reconciling the world back to himself. The word reconciling is like a CPA term. He's balancing the books. Our books, when he opened them up before Jesus, we're bankrupt. We have a lot of debt. But when he came in and saved us, he erased all the debt and he paid the price for our sins. God was in Christ Jesus, reconciling the world back to him. He's forgiven you. He's forgiven every little inch inside of your memory that other people don't even have a clue about. So don't live there anymore and dwell there anymore. Move on with the Lord. And if you're truly my disciple indeed, Jesus said, continue in my word.